Hello, everybody. Happy Thanksgiving and Merry Christmas all at once. So had a great, great Christmas and really enjoyed Ian's sermon last week. It was a lot of fun. We were tooling down the road in the bus and we're able to live stream the sermon, and we were singing with you guys and listening to the sermon and just felt like such a part of our church family. Is just really good, really fantastic. And then just had just a really great Thanksgiving with some of our family and our friends, and really rejoicing in God's goodness to us as a family, and then also with you guys as our church family. So very thankful. Was listening to a old Christmas hymn on the way over called "I Wonder as I Wander." Do you remember that? I heard that. One of the lines in there is this: "If Jesus had wanted for any wee thing, a star in the heaven or a bird on the wing, or all of God's angels in heaven for to sing, he surely could have it, because Christ is the King." It's really good. So many of us have just come through the holiday, Thanksgiving holiday, where we participate in a lot of traditions, and then we mark the start of a lot more traditions as we head to Christmas. And so I was just wondering what some of your favorite, just think about it for a minute, what some of your favorite traditions are. We have a few in our home. They seem to get progressively bigger and far apart, and then we have to choose some, and they keep falling to the top of the list, or start coming to the top of the list or falling to the bottom. A couple things that I enjoy is when we go get our tree, which we haven't done yet, we usually get pizza, and then we also get donuts and hot chocolate. So that's kind of a fun one. And then the kids almost always... We did this as a family growing up with me. Our children exchange gifts on Christmas Eve, so they give their gifts to each other, and then we kind of do the other Christmas stuff in the morning, and I really enjoy watching our kids love on each other that way. It's always really good. Mary often makes a dish that my mother taught her to make, who my grandmother taught her to make, which is like, it's called Puerto Rican rice. It's this amazing rice with sausage and chicken, but it's even better the next day, refried with a soft egg on top and a cafe con leche. Oh man, love that. So some of those are our Christmas traditions. We also have a big spike like this, and it's supposed to be hung inside the tree. Not everybody can see it. It's a holiday decoration,
Christmas stuff,
but there's a little poem that goes with it. Reminder what Christmas is all about, that Christ would pay the ultimate price, and that nail is a reminder of the entirety of Christ's work for us. So those are some of our favorite traditions. I know I've heard you guys have other ones that you enjoy too, but they bring meaning to us. They bring value, don't they? They've grown out of things that we were taught at. So some of those are our Christmas traditions. We also have a big spike like this.
Well, Luke, and the Apostle Luke,
supposed to be hung
writes an open letter
to a fellow Greek named Theophilus. And an open letter means that it was written to one particular person, but it's also free for everybody to read. So Luke expected and desired that his recipient Theophilus, and not only him, but all Greeks, because Luke was a Greek, but also new Christians in Rome. So he was expecting that they would read his letter, and by continuation, all who read his letter, that also means us, would be strengthened by the truth that he had meticulously compiled to build our faith. So he says this in the beginning part of his gospel, Luke chapter 1. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to complete a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So he's telling them right up front, I have compiled all of this information to undergird the things that I know that you know. I'm going to breathe meaning. I'm going to provide tangible realities to build your faith. So Luke wanted his readers to be strengthened by the truth that he meticulously had compiled. And he writes his account in such a fashion, as he says, that we may have certainty, that we may know for sure the things that we have been taught. So a summary of that, the ESV Study Bible, the commentary says, is he provides foundational truth, capital T, truth. Tangible, tested, testified evidence that grounds our traditions with meaning. So in other words, Luke provides the evidence that strengthens the teachings, the traditions, which have already been learned. So throughout Luke's entire Christmas account, that mainly contains chapters 1 and 2, and that's where we're going to spend the next several weeks leading up to Christmas. These are typically known historically as the Advent passages. And in here we will see several main characters. And we will see the main characters surprised and praising. We're going to see shepherds fearing yet rejoicing. All of heaven declaring. We're going to see angels exuberantly singing. What Luke is doing is he's going to great pains to display Christ Jesus as King of the universe and Savior of the world. This is not just a fairy tale. There's men that have been eyewitnesses to this. They have traveled along with Christ. They've seen these miracles. I've captured them, and I'm giving them to you. Christ is King, and He's Savior. And Christ, as our sovereign ruler and Savior, is the truth. And his entrance into our world is marked with great joy. So these two themes run parallel in Luke's Christmas account, truth and joy. I'm going to give a bunch of truth, and truth always results in joy. The truth of Christ as Savior, Rescuer, and King results in great joy. So here's our main point or our thesis. Truth finds its expression in joy as God's decisive action in the history of his people to accomplish our salvation comes true. The truth of the gospel is always good news of great joy. Glorious Christmas. So again, these first couple chapters of Luke's gospel specifically make connection with the Old Testament in the way that he writes. And one of the ways he makes connection, he spans the gap between the Old and New Testament, is by using a pattern called alternation. Now, in some of the commentaries I've read, I've always known that Luke was very, very intelligent. it's interesting to read that some people would liken him to like a Leonardo da Vinci, you know, those guys that are just really brilliant and they're drawing all these pictures of airplanes way before their time and just these brilliant Greek people. And Luke is one of these fantastic guys. And the way that he structures his whole book is some of the most elaborate Greek literature in history. And so by using this pattern called alternation, he shifts back and forth between storylines and characters. So between John the Baptist's birth and then Jesus' birth, the announcement of John the Baptist and then the announcement of Jesus. Elizabeth's loud cry of blessing and then Mary's song of praise. Zechariah's praising God for the miraculous birth of John, and then Simeon praising God for the miraculous birth of Jesus Christ. And so over the next several weeks, we're going to be alternating back and forth between these stories as they call back and forth to one another and exalt Christ as Savior and King. And one of the things that these alternating snapshots of these characters do is to show God's intervening act to throw open the gates of the kingdom and invite all of mankind to himself. And as we do this, what we're going to find is a group of people a lot like us, perplexed but awed, questioning but worshiping, doubting yet rejoicing. And Luke's goal in his teaching is to strengthen our traditions with the facts of the gospel, to provide us truth that elevates our joy. So in preparation for this season, we went from doubting to lamenting to rejoicing, grumbling to lamenting to rejoicing. And my intention in focusing here on Luke's gospel story as we celebrate Christ is to help us to set our minds on truth in a way that results in joy. My hope is that as we walk away from each Sunday, our joy will continue to increase as we lead up to celebrating Christ's birthday, the inauguration of our King. So tonight we start in Luke chapter 1. I read the first few verses, but we're going to be in verses 5 to 12. Through 25, and in here Luke begins to breathe meaning into our traditions, the things that we have been taught. And he starts by building our faith with the story of John the Baptist and his parents. And so this passage sets the tone for the next 4 weeks, this reality of truth running parallel with joy. Let me pray as we get ready to jump in. Father, thank you for this story. We've heard it so many times. We're so familiar. We have traditions around it. And yet it's so good for us to think deeply about it. And it's not just a story or myth, but you have provided facts, realities, testimonies, historical data compiled by a very brilliant young man, a man through the Spirit, that we might have a letter that awakens and breathes life and meaning into our traditions. So we want to receive that, not just tonight, but these next weeks, that it would build our faith and cause us to be worshipers of you. And so to that end, we ask for your help and give you thanks for it. Amen. So I'm going to start reading in Luke chapter 5, and we're going to read all the way through verse 25. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense. So he's inside burning incense. This thought is that the incense is the smell and it's going up to God. And the people's hope was that as they're praying, it would be carried, their prayers would be carried up to the Lord along with the incense. And so you have a lot of exuberance outside. As the incense goes up, our prayers go up to the Lord. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense, which would not have been normal because if you know anything, he was the only one allowed in the temple. Everybody else would have been killed. He would have had to have gone through all this rigorous cleansing in order to be the one who goes into this place to burn incense. Nobody else should have been in there. And yet here is this being, this person. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." We're going to find out that this was a shame to him and Elizabeth that they had no children. And the angel tells them, your prayer, my guess is that's plural, your prayers have been answered. You are going to have a son. And you will call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. So Zechariah and Elizabeth, you will have joy and gladness, and also many others will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink any wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and in the power of Elijah, and turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and make the disobedient and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to you to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among his people." This is the word of the Lord. So the story kind of tells itself. Zechariah and Elizabeth share the lineage in priesthood. Luke goes to pains to make sure we know Zechariah was in the tribe of Aaron, and then he's in this smaller family of Abijah. He is a priest, but also we know that Elizabeth was also from the family of the line of Aaron. And he also tells us that they were righteous and that they were faithful and they walked blamelessly in all the commandments of the Lord. These were faithful people. Yet their devotion and their obedience did not exempt them from difficulties. Out the window goes the health and wealth prosperity gospel. These were people who were faithful in all the commandments of the Lord. And yet one of the greatest riches that they could have in this time is children. And they had none. When Elizabeth finally conceives, her gratitude is around, my reproach is going to be gone. I'm no longer going to be an outcast. Elizabeth was barren, and it's assumed that for years her prayers had gone unanswered. And so this childlessness, as we read in verse 25, had resulted in reproach. And reproach means personal and social disgrace, because childness was seen as a punishment of divine origins, and that came out of an understanding or a misunderstanding of Leviticus chapter 20. So here's Zechariah and Elizabeth. They're faithfully serving a God who is not giving them what they're asking. He's not seeming to answer their prayers. And they're serving a God who, although they obeyed his commands, they were righteous in his commands, at least others thought he was punishing them for some unknown reason. We're being punished by God. I'm under reproach. People think I have sinned. We know from the previous verses that Zechariah was on duty with his division. So all the priests in the line of Aaron were actually divided into 24 kind of like ministry teams. And each division served in the temple twice a year and then three times during some of the feasts. So they served a total of 5 weeks during each year. And then because of the number of priests, they would draw lots or cast lots for the priest who would go into the temple and offer incense. And they were only allowed to do that once in their lifetime. So here is Zechariah. He's old. They're older than you can be to bear children. He's been a priest for a very long time. He only gets in the temple 5 times a year. And only once will he be the guy who is offering up the incense in the temple. And this is that time. So when Zechariah was standing at the altar burning incense, this is a once in a lifetime. This is like the professional leagues of the priestly duties. It's the highlight of his career. And it was in this unique set of orchestrated circumstances that the Lord intervenes into Zechariah's life and says, your prayers are going to be answered, and this is going to be way better than you ever could have imagined. Could you imagine this? Could you imagine being heartbroken and like, is God punishing us? We're trying to be faithful. And maybe even some of their faithfulness, I don't know, but maybe if they're anything like us, maybe some of their faithfulness was like, man, Lord, we think we're doing this right. Is there something we're doing wrong? Is there a reason we're not having kids? All the people around us have got to be, they're obviously wondering, we're under reproach in our community. Are we failing you? Now they're way past the time where they should be having children, and the Lord says, I'm going to answer your prayers. You're going to have a son. But despite all the uniqueness of these surrounding circumstances, this once-in-a-lifetime event, this angelic being standing next to the altar of incense, not only that, but Zechariah's knowledge of the Torah and the prophecies about the Messiah. And then also the fact that this being knew Zechariah's private prayer life. Your prayers have been answered. Also, Zechariah's faithfulness in serving God. Yet in all of this, he gets presented with an answer. And verse 20 says that Zechariah still doubted. Because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in time. Church family, doesn't that capture us at times? I mean, how long have we been waiting for Christ to come back? I mean, even people, it's 2,000 years. We still believe. Because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in time. But Zechariah doubts, and it was no small infraction. I mean, so much so that Gabriel tells him, because of your doubt, you will not be able to speak. He's made mute until his son is born. And as we're going to find out at the end of the chapter, once he is able to speak, the first thing he does is he prophetically praises the Lord and all that God has promised through the Old Testament that he is going to do to bring about his Messiah. So while Zechariah and Elizabeth uttered years of unanswered prayers, God was working a miraculous plan through them that they could not have imagined. They would have a son who would be an Elijah-like prophet and pave the way for the Savior of the world. And then in verses 15 through 17, we're introduced to John the Baptist, and seven prophetic realities that were spoken about what he was going to be. He'll be great before the Lord. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord, their God. He will go before the Christ in the spirit and power, just like Elijah. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children. This actually means that fathers will look at their children with joy, that your future is going to be better, and I'm going to invest in you because you are going to carry the kingdom farther and more forward. Isn't that good? That I believe that because of the Messiah, that you are going to have life and you are going to do something for his kingdom. So hearts of fathers are turned to their children with hope and joy. John the Baptist will also turn the disobedient to wisdom, and he will make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So the Apostle John also speaks about John the Baptist this way in John chapter 1, verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So the truth spoken by Gabriel, coming true in their son John, causes Zechariah and Elizabeth joy and gladness. Verse 14. But it's not only for them, but also many others will rejoice at the birth of your son. In other words, the truth of the gospel is always good news of great joy. So Luke records all of the details of John's prophecy and his miraculous birth, which, like John's life, will point to the miraculous birth of Christ. So John the Baptist's miraculous birth points to the birth, the miraculous birth of the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And Luke makes it clear that John's birth and life would bear witness about the light that all might believe, and that John's one job in life is to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So what's that mean for us? Well, Luke's Christmas account of John and his birth is still helping us even today. So as we recall the story of John's life and his birth, as we see in hindsight these prophecies that have been fulfilled, and we follow this reality that John points to Christ, then even we ourselves are a people being made ready for the Lord. That John's testimony is even making ready for the Lord a people prepared. That's us. And so in this passage, I want to just take a few minutes to underline at least five ways I see during this season that we can be made ready to be a people prepared. So here's the first thing that I see in this passage that can help us prepare ourselves for this season. One, even the most faithful among us doubt. Again, Zechariah was known as a man of righteousness before God, walking blamelessly in all the commands and statutes of the Lord. Yet he doubted God's voice. But he also had a lesson learned, and then recalls and proclaims God's prophetic words, and then goes on to dutifully parent his son John. Even the most faithful among us doubt. Church, faith is not comprehension. Oh, now I get it. Now I can act in obedience. Otherwise, and we get caught up in this sometimes, the goal just becomes more information. Well, if I just comprehend, then I can act in faith. That's actually not faith. Faith is acting as God requests of me, even when I don't comprehend. That's faith. And even the most faithful among us, like we see in Zechariah and Elizabeth's life, doubt. But here's something else we know from their life. God uses ordinary people striving to be faithful yet with serious doubts to accomplish his extraordinary purposes. So believe what God has said. When you doubt, learn your lesson and return to belief and proclaim his words of truth. So one of the ways that we get prepared for this season is even the most faithful among us doubt. And so here's an application for us. Be a believer in God's word, because it will come true in time. We can count on it. It will come true in time. I was talking to somebody just before church. A lot going on in our world. We are the church of Christ, and the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's church. We win. In Christ, we are on the winning team. Believe God's word It will come true in time. And our believing is so important that God will parent us to reveal its lack in our lives. Zechariah's doubt revealed areas where this faithful man had still room for growth in his belief. Zechariah was not perfect, neither are any of us. And God, in all that God was doing, he also used these circumstances to both reveal and strengthen for Zechariah areas that he needed to believe. So he closed his mouth for a little while, and when he was finally able to speak, what does he do? You're true. Your word is true. And then he proclaims prophetically all the prophecies of the Old Testament in order for his Messiah to come. And you have given me opportunity for my son to be a part of inaugurating the Messiah. So two things that were true of Zechariah that are also true of us. One, God is merciful, and Zechariah's doubt did not disqualify him from the job that he was called to do. Faithfulness, yet doubting, but he still had a job to do. And it didn't disqualify him from the job. That's just like us. And secondly, God is faithful, and his plans are not altered by Zechariah's lack of belief. Sometimes I think we get so hung up on ourselves, at least I do, that we think that because I have blown it, that somehow I have caused God's eternal plan to jump ship, to jump tracks. Not happening. God is merciful and he is faithful, and it is really about his work and not ours. So one of the ways, the second way that we can be prepared in this season is to regularly return to believing. So when you doubt, we turn. We haven't messed it up. We're not disqualified. God is merciful and he's faithful. Regularly return to believing. The third thing that I see in this passage is the truth of the gospel is always good news of great joy. The truth that Luke meticulously records of John the Baptist's birth is in preparation for Jesus' birth. The entrance of Jesus into our lives is the cause of great joy. And so we ought to be filled with the tangible, tested, verified truth of God and let it fill us with great joy. Church, I've said this before, that we, because of the truth of God's word and that we have it and we're regularly receiving it, we ought to be some of the most joyful people on the planet. And that should be always true, but especially true around times when we're celebrating the entrance of the Messiah Christ King into our world. Yes. The truth of the gospel is always good news of great joy. They run parallel. And so here's the application for us. Be a person of great joy. Fortify your joy with the good news. There's a fourth thing I see that helps us. All of our traditions, the things that we've learned, some of you little ones, you've grown up in a Christian family and you've heard this stuff all of your life. But what Luke was trying to do is saying, I know you know those things, but let me breathe some truth. Let me breathe reality. Let me give meaning to those things that you know and your traditions. I want to allow your traditions to find footing in the tangible, tested, evidence truth of the good news of Jesus. These little holiday events that you do, I'm going to breathe meaning to that, because Christ is the king and you are part of the kingdom. Remember in the movie It's a Wonderful Life? You got a lot of us have seen that, right? Some of us watch it all the time. Or it's a tradition. Well, if you remember, George Bailey had grown tired and resentful, strapped by the small business that he had to take over for his dad, and trapped inside of this small little town that had robbed him of these adventures and the freedoms. Remember? So, you know, he goes to kill himself. He jumps in the river, gets rescued by the little discombobulated angel Clarence. And he goes through seeing his life from an outsider's perspective. And really what happens to him is he gets God's perspective on his life. And then if you remember, he comes back to and he sees his car crashed into the tree and he starts running through town. Luke can do this. He sounds just like him. But if you remember, he starts running. He's like, "Hello, Bedford Falls." Then he says, "Merry Christmas, you old building and loan." Remember this? Nothing has changed. Bedford Falls is still the same. But all of a sudden he's yelling, "Merry Christmas, Emporium." He even bangs on the window, "Merry Christmas, Mr. Potter," his arch enemy. Nothing has changed. Except for his perspective. All of a sudden, he got God's view on his life, and everything is Merry Christmas. The truth of the gospel is always good news of great joy. The gospel is our perspective shift. Like George Bailey, seeing from God's perspective changes the way we see everything. Even those little stupid blow-up toys in people's yards. Sorry if you have one. But even those, even if they're snowmen and Santa Clauses, even those should help us to see Christ entered the world and our world is different. Do you know why people are putting up these decorations, even if they don't know what they are? Do you know why they're doing that? Because Jesus Christ came into the world and everything changed. Even the evil one is trying to thwart. So some of all this commercialism and all that stuff and all this hype and glamour, the evil one's trying to shift our perspective. But you know what's true? You know why that exists? Merry Christmas, you old bank and loan. Because Christ came into the world and changed everything. And rather than us, hey, hear me. Rather than us going, "Oh, kids, we don't celebrate that. Oh, look at that stupid thing. Look." Hey, what we ought to be doing is saying, Christ came into the world, and even though those people don't know it, they're celebrating his birth. We ought to be the most tuned in worshipers of Christ because the truth has come to us and it breathes meaning into everything. I'm not saying we have to say, "Hey, we don't celebrate it that way, and we don't celebrate those things." But kids, do you know what that reveals? That reveals that Christ is a turning point in our universe. And everybody knows, even his enemies, that he's the king. And we're either warring for him, or we're warring against him, or we're worshiping him. But the truth of Christmas changes everything for us. And it makes us worshippers. Christ was born and the world changed. So we ought to leverage all of our traditions as opportunities for rejoicing. Everyone. We don't need to be Scrooges. We don't do that. We don't do this. Hey, Christ came into our world and changed everything. Let's leverage every tradition to rejoice in Christ. Lastly, Christ is King. And every event, all events, whether clearly understood or obscurely veiled, whether we see it or we don't, whether like Zechariah we knew of it but not totally, whether we see it and exalt or we see it and doubt, all events will lead to the exaltation of Christ as King and Savior of all. So all the events recorded by Luke have this goal in mind. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Christ is King, and I want to encourage us with this application. Wake up every morning declaring that truth, Christ is King, and then set your mind to live like it. Jesus Christ, you are King, and you are King of my life, and I pledge myself to live as if you are King today. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word breathed into existence by your Holy Spirit through brilliant men like Luke, who records its details and facts so that we might have certainty of the things we know, the traditions we have followed around your birth are true, that we might believe them, that we might bring ourselves in submission, that we might be people of great joy, leverage all things to make us people of praise during this season, and that we would wake up every morning declaring your kingship over us, and then joyfully set our minds to being a part of your kingdom each day. And so help us to these ends, that we might be joyful celebrants of the reality of our Savior breaking into our world, our reality, and establishing his kingdom, not just in our universe, but also in our hearts. It's a true gift, and we're thankful people. So we give you our thanks and praise. Amen.